I don't know if the bell has rung, but it is 7, and we will try to go ahead and begin. Let's just have a word of prayer as we start. O Lord our God, you are mighty and majestic. You are awesome and powerful. We are blessed to be given your word and your way. And we pray, O Lord, that you help us this day, this moment, to focus on you. To focus on you, to focus on your word, to give our attention to you. In Jesus we pray, amen. Okay, guys, time to start. Okay, we closed the other day in Isaiah 51. Verses 9 through 11. And there the Lord was revealed as the one who pierced Rahab in pieces. And we stated that what happens here in this text is the Bible picks up ancient Near Eastern terminology. It picks up ancient Near Eastern languages stories of their gods and attributes to the true God, to Israel's God, what the nations attributed to their gods. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old. So it is emphasizing the Lord and his strength. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. It is interesting that these two references to God's strength as demonstrated in piercing the dragon are contrasted with their continual fear of their opponents. Look at Isaiah 50 verse 7 or Isaiah 51 verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. So, in contrast to being afraid of man, being dismayed before man, there is the Lord, his power, his arm that cuts the dragon in pieces in verse 9. You're going to see that same emphasis in verses 12 and 13. So the picture of God's power and God doing things that the other nations attributed to their gods is to demonstrate God's power and that he is the one to whom they look. They don't need to be terrified at the fear of man. In verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, or of the son of man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your God, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, and he makes ready to destroy, and where is the fury of the oppressor? What verse 12 actually contains is two mentions of the Hebrew personal pronoun I back to back. I am he who comforts you. And that is an incredible strong emphasis that only occurs 5 or 6 times in the Old Testament. God is stressing, I am your comforter. If God is our comforter, then why should we ever be afraid of man? It says, who are you that you're afraid of man or of the son of man who is made like grass? Remember back in Isaiah 40, 6 through 8, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man, like the flower of grass. What was true of all men in general is particularly applied to the wicked here in verse 12 to emphasize that we have no reason to fear them. God is the one who comforts. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who's made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker? You've forgotten God. Now, God's power is demonstrated in the next two lines of verse 13. He stretched out the heavens. He laid the foundations of the earth. That shows us God's unlimited power. We cannot forget him. We cannot lose sight of him. We cannot forget he's the one who comforts. And then they had forgotten this in verse 13, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor. He makes ready to destroy, and where is the fury of the oppressor? We are constantly faced with the dilemma in life. Are we going to live our life based on fear of God or fear of man? In Proverbs chapter 29, in verse 25, the Bible says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." It's Proverbs 29, verse 25. It contrasts fear of man with trust in the Lord. And here in this text, they are forgetting to fear God. Therefore, they are living in constant dread of their foes. And in verse 14, God promises good things for his people. He says the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth, and you have covered me with the shadow of my hand, and will establish the heavens to found the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. So God, as he does often in this section, promises to set the exile free, to let the prisoner out of the dungeon. Maybe not the exact words, but the same kind of idea in 42 verses 6 and 7, in 61 verses 1 through 3. In verse 15, he says, I am the Lord your God. It was three words in Hebrew, but it's the same three words that God begins with when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The God who rescued them from Egyptian bondage is about to rescue them again. He is about to set the exile free. He's about to loose the prisoner from the dungeon and give bread to those that are hungry. He's going to do this, in effect, again. But it's also interesting to me that while God says, I am the Lord your God, there is the phrase in verse 16, you are my people. The phrase, I am your God and you are my people, it's used in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. In a way, this can be traced throughout all the Bible as a theme of the Bible. The key character of the Bible is God. The problem of the Bible is sin. And the theme of the Bible is about God bringing man back into fellowship with him after his sin, after his rebellion. I am the Lord your God. You are my people. Now, there's a difficulty, though, in verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth. Just like we find often in the prophets, who is being spoken to here? Is this something said to Israel? Is this something said to the remnant of Israel? Is it something said to the servant of the Lord? Or is, it seems to me that these words might be spoken to Isaiah. I have put my words in your mouth. God has protected him. He's pictured as covering him with the shadow of your hand. By the way, who is God pictured as doing that to? I'll cover you with my hand. Where's that language used? Moses in Exodus 33. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand and to establish and found the earth. But it is Isaiah that's going to announce to the people, you are my people. But God said about the prophet, remember, in Deuteronomy 18, I'll put my words in his mouth and he will speak my words to you. Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. And I think this is what is going on right here. Do you have a question, Tony? What's a question?
Talks about the rock in which they were hewn from and the hole in the ground to which they came. We were talking about this imagery of this, of someone finding a spot in their yard that doesn't grow a lot of grass. And we saw this video of a guy digging this thing out, and it's just this huge boulder that came out of it. And I thought about the rock, you know, being hewn from this rock is a big thing. But in verse, is it 17? Or where he verse 14, where he talks about that they shouldn't die in the pit. So not just that you're from this rock, from God, you know, the foundation, but also from that pit of which they were dug out of. Just that he's brought this imagery full circle with this of them looking back to that pit out of which he brought them out of, okay, that they wouldn't die there. I thought it was really powerful to see that in this, that they would be looking back to Babylon like that, of you were in a pit of despair and God brought you up out of that.
Yes.
And just to look how deep that was of which you were in there. And the other thing was this on you are my people. And I couldn't remember, other than just like in Hosea chapter 1, the third child is Lo Ruami, that you are not my people. But they're prophesying about the same time as Isaiah here, right? Because he's prophesying between Uzziah and also all the way up to Hezekiah.
Yeah.
And that just that they would already be hearing that about themselves.
Mm-hmm.
You are not my people. And here, Isaiah,
yeah,
probably later, because that was in the first chapter of Hosea, that he is giving this as a response possibly to that.
Okay, well, you know, of course, in a way, Hosea responds to that himself. You know, it'll be ultimately to be said. But yes, you know, this would have been language is very fit. But Hezekiah. Yeah. Yeah, Hosea does preach. Hosea's message, though, was largely addressed to the northern kingdom, while Isaiah's is largely to the southern kingdom. Yes, it is the same time, same concept, which keeps, you know, occurring throughout Scripture. I've preached a lesson on that before. I don't know if I've ever preached it here, but I will be their God. They will be my people. You can see it from Genesis to Revelation. So it's a big theme that Tony mentions there. And so it is important. Now, verses 17 through 23, we're in Isaiah 51, 17 through 23, uses the imagery of the Lord's cup, the cup of the Lord. And you notice, too, that drinking from this cup means experiencing God's wrath. It's called, in verse 17, the cup of his anger. The cup of his anger. You see that expression in verse 17. In verse 20, in the New American Standard, it's translated full of wrath of the Lord. But that word wrath is the same word translated anger in verse 17. And it's used again in verse 22. The chalice of my anger. Now, this is a common expression, the cup of the Lord's wrath, throughout the Old Testament. A few of the references, Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 28, Ezekiel 23, verses 32 through 34, and you see it. You see it particularly in Obadiah, verses 15 and 16. All those places are examples of this same kind of expression, of the cup of the Lord. Now, this passage doesn't sound like it at first. But this passage is going to end out being a hopeful passage to Israel. In verse 17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. Now, let me point out something. Do any of your translations there have awake, awake? Okay, a couple of you do. It's the same two words that were repeated at the beginning of verse 9. Awake, awake, put on arm of strength, O arm of the Lord. Those words in 51:9 were addressed to the Lord. It was a plea to the Lord to awake. Here in 51:17, the Lord is addressing this to the people. Awake, awake, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. What does it mean? It's an image. It's also used in a couple of other passages. Psalm 75:8 says the Lord pours his judgments in a cup. He forces the wicked to drink it down. You see it in Psalm 11 and verse 6 as well. But what you see here is they're going to drink this cup, and just like you see a person who is obviously drunk, reeling, and staggering, this is going to cause the same response in the people. And verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. No one to guide her, no one to lead her, no one to take her by the hand. She is without a rudder, without a leader in this process. In verse 19, it says, these two things have befallen you. Now, what these two things are is a little difficult to determine because he mentions four, but it's not difficult to understand the overall gist of this. Two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction and famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? All these things are going to overwhelm them. Do you remember what Jeremiah often gives as his three-pronged judgment? Well, what does he give? I saw a couple shaking their heads, just sword. Sword, famine, and pestilence. Sword, famine, and pestilence. He kept saying it over and over. Here you have two of the three. You have sword and famine, and then devastation and destruction. Now, at this moment, does this look hopeful for Israel? Does this look hopeful? Does this look hopeful for Judah? In verse 20, your sons have failed you. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk, but not with wine. Again, there's not been a ray of hope so far. But overall, this is a passage about hope, because this is pictured a day when their judgments will be in the past. Their drinking of the wrath of the God will be over. And God says in verse 22, "Thus says the Lord your God, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, 'Lie down that we may walk over you.' You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it." So, first, Jerusalem is drinking this cup of God's wrath. It causes them to stagger. It causes them to reel. There is no one who can guide them through the process. There's no one to mourn for them or comfort them. They are afflicted with destruction and famine and sword. And like a wild animal that is caught in a net that has exhausted all its energy trying to escape and realizes that it's helplessly caught, that's the way the people are. Full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of the Lord. They are described as afflicted. They are described as drunk, but not with wine. But, the hopeful note, the Lord is going to take that cup out of your hand, and he's going to give it to those that have afflicted you, that have caused this trouble for you. Now, look at the word contends in verse 22. You see the word contends. This is a legal word. Do you remember? First of all, you remember the prophet who said this: the Lord has a controversy with his people. There is no truth. There is no knowledge. There is no truth. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Who said that? Who? I thought somebody said it. Hosea said it one in Hosea 4. But it's a legal word. It's a legal word. And the word contends is the word we're looking at. Word contends. Now, it's interesting that in Micah 6, 1 and 2, the people are told to arise and plead their case, same word used here, because the Lord has a case against them. And it's the noun form of this word. But here, God is basically, the people are called to defend themselves, and God is pictured as the prosecuting attorney. But it's interesting, when you get to Micah 7, verse 9, the same term is used about the Lord and contending, but there the Lord is not the prosecuting attorney. The Lord is the defense attorney for his people. Now here in verse 22, which of those two is it? Which of it is it, Bob?
Reads judges.
Judges, okay. It just shows the legal use of this particular word. But in this particular case, the Lord is fulfilling the role of defense attorney, isn't he? You know, the Lord who contends for his people. It's better to have the Lord as a defense attorney than as a prosecuting attorney. I think everybody can agree on that, can't you? But the Lord who has judged them is going to contend for his people. He's going to take that cup, which has caused them to stagger and caused them to reel, out of their hand, give it to those who torment them. And some of the things the tormentors do. A tormentor said in verse 23, "Lie down that we may walk over you." You remember Joshua 10. Joshua and the people fight the Canaanites. They win victory over the Canaanites. And they call out those five kings. And Joshua has his men put their feet on the necks of those five kings. Remember that? Joshua 10, verse 24. It's a beautiful picture in the sense that it's used in talking about how Jesus will put all enemies under his feet, including death, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But sometimes when you defeated an army, you put your feet on their neck. Sometimes you had them lie down on the ground and you walked over them. You trampled over them. It would be horrible to receive that kind of treatment. I don't know if that was meant to be fatal or painful or just shameful, but there were elements of both involved, and my guess is that it was primarily about shame. But the ones who have done that to you, God says they're not going to get away forever. Remember in 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul said, "For those of you who are troubled, rest with us. For the Lord Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel." The context was their persecutors will be dealt with by the Lord. And that's the same thing that's going on here in Isaiah 51, 23. Do you have a question right there about any of that? Yes, Katie.
Can you explain why the cup is transferring from the Israelites to the other people again? I guess I'm just confused.
Okay, this does not deal with the why extensively, but the point is they have drank it. They have... Okay. I'm trying to use my grammar properly here, and I'm struggling. But they have drank from the cup of God, and they have drank as much as God has assigned to them. And God is going to give that cup to others. Let me just illustrate it by looking at another passage we read earlier. Look at chapter 47, verses 6 and 7. 47, 6 and 7. God says, "I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, 'I shall be queen forever.' These things you did not consider, nor the outcome of them." But the point is, God had handed them over to the enemy. The enemy had punished them appropriately and beyond what was appropriate. And now God was turning his wrath against Babylon. That is the context of Isaiah 47, and that is the context here. They have suffered adequately, God feels, and now the tormentors will be punished. Yes, Matt.
And two other really good examples of that. One, practical speaking, is in chapter 36 and 37 when Hezekiah becomes under attack and the Rabshakeh comes. And, you know, that speaks to verse 7 and following about those who are faithful don't have to worry because God will ultimately deliver them. And, you know, even Jeremiah, to an extent, who was literally delivered out of a pit and saved because of his faithfulness. Yes. But if you translate this more into a spiritual sense, in the book of Revelation, you have the harlot, Babylon the Great, and in chapter 14, it talks about how she will drink the wine of the wrath of God. She will inherit the cup. Because even though God gave her the ability in Daniel chapter 7 to rule for a specific amount of time, she overstepped her boundaries. So God will punish his people, but then he punishes those who are evil and hurting his people.
Absolutely. Absolutely. A couple of passages, if Matt alludes to the fact that the cup of God's wrath is referred to in Revelation. A couple of passages that do that are Revelation 14, 10, Revelation 16, 19. Those are a couple of passages that do. There's other passages that get close to that, but those do. And I want to tell you, all these, I believe, all of these passages are in the background when Jesus is saying, let this cup pass from me. Now, in Isaiah, in Psalm 75:8, it is the wicked who drink down that cup. Jesus is not drinking down that cup because of his wickedness. He will drink the cup for ours. But yes, I think that same image is picked up. We're going to try to get through verse 12. So let's start with Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves in strength. Did those words sound familiar? Awake, awake, clothe yourselves. First of all, awake, awake, we saw that verse 17, didn't we? And we also saw it in verse 9. But do you recognize, even stretching beyond that, awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength. And then in verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength. Why? I can't tell you the answer to this. Why does the New American Standard take the same four words and translate them differently in 51:9 and in 52:1? But it's the same four words. Awake, awake, clothe strength, yourself with strength. And here, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength. And so the same thing that they cry to God, God is now crying to Zion. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you'll be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here am I. Now, the fact we're going to try to cover through 12 doesn't mean we're going to be able to comment on everything here. But this picture of Jerusalem that's given right here in the context is particularly a contrast between Jerusalem and Babylon. You remember when we were studying the book of Revelation and we said that at the end of the book that you have basically a tale of two cities? Matt mentioned earlier Babylon the harlot. You have Babylon the harlot and you have Jerusalem the bride. The tale of two cities in the book of Revelation. Well, it is not just in the book of Revelation. It is also in the book of Isaiah. Now, the term bride is not used here particularly, but it's a lot of the same ideas. The city Zion is told to clothe herself in beautiful garments, and Jerusalem is called to be the holy city. Now, through most of its history, did Jerusalem live up to that ideal of being a holy city? You know the answer, as some of you are shaking your head, no. It didn't live up to that ideal. But God never stops presenting the ideal before us. Jerusalem, the holy city. And I want you to see how it's a contrast to the bride. He says, Jerusalem is told in verse 2, rise up from the dust. Now, back in 47:1, Babylon was told, come down and sit in the dust. They're going to have to get themselves off their throne and go sit in the dust. They might be powerful for a moment, but they're going in the wrong direction. On the other hand, Jerusalem may be afflicted right now, but they're going to get up from the dust, shake themselves off, free their chains from around their neck, and come back home. They are being released from captivity, and these pictures are describing it. And they are said to clothe themselves in strength and clothe themselves in beautiful garments. Just like the high priest wore beautiful garments that befitted his holy position. This is true now of the people. Clothe yourself in strength. Clothe yourself in Jerusalem in beautiful garments. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and unclean will no more come into you. Now, haven't we studied in the book of Galatians to see that circumcision is no longer binding on the people of God? His point here is not to say that it always was going to be, but he uses circumcision as a picture of something that distinguished God's people from the nations at that time. And this city was going to be free of all uncleanness. Now, this is the same kind of picture. We talked about the book of Revelation, but it's the same kind of picture that's drawn in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, verse 27, the Bible talks about that city, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, that nothing unclean and no one who practices the abomination in lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is basically Revelation's version of no uncircumcised or no unclean shall come into it. You also find that same kind of picture in Revelation 22 and verse 15. So Revelation 21, 27, Revelation 22, verse 15. Often this is a picture drawn in the prophets. I like the picture drawn in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah ends, and it says, even the bells on the horses will say holy to the Lord. Let me ask you a question, testing your knowledge of Leviticus and whether you've been doing a daily reading. Horses, clean or unclean in the Old Testament? Unclean, unclean. Bells on the horses will say holy to the Lord. Here are the bells on the unclean animals that are going to have the same thing inscribed on them that the high priest has on his turban. That's a way to say that this city is going to be holy. This city is going to be holy. No unclean or uncircumcised will come in there. And this city will shake off the dust and the chains that bound her, and they will be free. And it says, you were sold for nothing. And he goes into the history of the people. He says that you went down to Egypt to reside a while, a long time. The Assyrian oppressed you without cause, without reason. And he says, my name has been blasphemed all day long. When God's people went into captivity, when the people of Judah were carried into captivity in 587 BC, what would the nations around them have thought of Judah's God? Too weak to save them. Too weak to save them. Because of their sin, God's name was blasphemed all day long. Romans 2:24 is going to quote that passage and apply that to people who knew God's law in Romans and didn't live it, the Jews who had the law and didn't practice it. But I want you to notice a contrast. While God's name is blasphemed in verse 5, God's name is known in verse 6 by His people. My people shall know My name. Therefore, in that day, I am the Lord who is speaking. Here am I. So a contrast between in verse 5, a name that is blasphemed, but God is going to make His name known. Now, I do believe this helps us understand another verse. Do you remember the verse in Exodus 3? Do you remember the verse in Exodus 3? It's Exodus 6. Where God says, I was known to your forefathers by the name El Shaddai, or God Almighty, but I was not known by the name Lord. You remember that verse? A couple of affirmations. I need some positive feedback from people. But some say, oh, you look through Genesis and you have the name Lord all over the place. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? No. It's not a contradiction. It's not that this name wasn't known by the time of Moses any more than it wasn't known by the time of Isaiah. But in God's deliverance of the people from Egypt, He was going to make His name known. In the same way in Babylon, when they are slaves and they have been captives and they have been oppressed and the enemy has reproached them all day long and mocked them, God's going to rescue them and His name's going to be known. The full saving significance of that name will be shown by that deliverance.
Circling back to a concept that was at least 6 sentences ago, the concept of people knowing by God's people's conduct what God is. It's like when children watch you and form their ideas of the world based off of what you're doing. Yeah. It's important. That's the reason I bring this up, is because it's something I think about quite a lot as someone who tends to be the only Christian in my friend group who's, as a result, has to be very cognizant of how I behave, because when they look at me, they see Christianity. And when they look to the world and they see other Christians and they see things, for instance, like people saying that God hates people saying things that are just patently untrue about God in God's name, that they don't know any better. So they take this to be what Christianity is. Yes. It's very important to keep in mind that people of the world are learning from you, and you need to be cognizant of your conduct.
Yeah, that is a good point, and that is so true. I mean, it doesn't mean that relieves them of the responsibility to search what's right and wrong, but it does mean we should do what we can do to aid them in that search by demonstrating who He is. And that was something Israel didn't do, as Katie says. So let's look at this last section. Do you recognize this verse, verse 7? How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Any part of that you recognize as quoted in the New Testament? David? Okay, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We may not consider feet attractive, but if they are bringing a good message, it's the message that brings excitement and thrills here, not the messenger. But it says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, we're going to find quite a few passages from this section from Isaiah quoted in the New Testament. We've already pointed out that Isaiah 52:5 was quoted in Romans 2 and verse 24. In 52:7, as David just mentioned, quoted in Romans 10:15. That's the passage where faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God right after it. Think about that just a moment. Okay? Let's keep going. In verse 8, listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. The Lord has redeemed Jerusalem. Do you have a good footnote for that? I don't remember the exact wording, but a good footnote beside of that end about the redemption of Jerusalem or the redemption of Zion. Remember this statement in the New Testament? Somewhere, Simeon says, he talks about all who look, okay, maybe it was in Anna in verse 28, Luke 2:28. At that very moment, she came giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Jesus, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So it uses the language, Luke 2:8. 238 uses the language of this passage. And we also see verse 11, depart, go out from her, touch nothing unclean. That's going to be quoted in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6:17 and in Revelation 18 and verse 4. But this... We have often talked about through this that deliverance from Babylon in many ways is like deliverance from Egypt. It is another exodus. But it also foreshadows an even greater act of salvation. Those that announced that we're free from Babylon, how lovely are the feet of those who bring that good news, but even more so, how lovely are the feet of those who bring the news of salvation in Christ. For Babylonian captivity was a picture of a greater crisis, of a greater problem, and that is the problem of sin. And you see here in verse 8, the watchmen who were on the walls looking out to see if an army is to come, the watchmen are looking expectantly but for salvation, and it's good news. They see that God's people are coming back. And there is joy in verse 9. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places. The Lord has comforted his people. In verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm, which, by the way, was mentioned back in 51:9, and he has provided salvation. All the earth will see the salvation of God. What God does in delivering Jerusalem from captivity, they may have mocked his name before. Now they have to see what he has done. And God's people are told, go out from her, touch nothing unclean. A lot of times there are comparisons to the Exodus, but look at verse 12. You will not go out as haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. How does that fit with the Exodus? You'll not go out in haste. opposite. Remember, they had unleavened bread and did not wait for the bread to rise because they were going to have to leave when God says go. And here in this passage, they are not going to leave in haste because, and they're not going to go out like fugitives. They will have a decree of the king that will send them back. More could be said about that, but the very fact that the New Testament quotes this, touch nothing unclean, come out of her, my people, shows us this section has principles that apply to all our lives. Okay, Sunday is a new month, but we still have one last time to quote Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only don't you turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, thank you.